Hey, we're in Exodus chapter 32. I just have you turn there in your Bibles. Exodus chapter 32, a very important part of this story of the children of Israel making their way out of Egypt and now across the wilderness and eventually winding up in the promised land. But we kind of pause in the middle of the description of the tabernacle and the workmen that worked on the tabernacle. Remember, they had to be these gifted men that God appointed. And even the working and building of the furniture for the tabernacle had to be anointed. God gifted the men to do this in a particular way. And so we saw that last week, but now we kind of come to a point in the story that's parenthetical, meaning it's kind of inserted here, sharing with us something that happened along the way here. And so this is important. It deals with something that I believe the church has been plagued with, as well as the children of Israel were plagued with back then. And so let's look at this, because man has always wanted, has always lusted for something that he could see or touch, something tangible that he could place his worship upon. When God declares that he would be the only true God, he demanded in the commandments that there would be no other gods before him or beside him, and that the people that worship God would never make a graven image to worship. But man has a problem with that. Man has an issue with that because faith is what sees the invisible God. And man will do almost anything to keep from having to walk by faith. He would much rather walk by sight and believe really in a God that he can see or touch or have some kind of tangible, besides faith, relationship with. This is what this story concerns this morning. It's important to kind of pay attention today, because this is something that I believe confronts us even to this day. So let's get right into this. It says in verse 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as this Moses, as far as he's concerned, they said, that man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. We don't know what's going on with Moses. He's gone. Well, Moses had been gone for about 40 days, the longest he's been apart from the children of Israel. So he is up on the mount receiving at this particular time the Ten Commandments written in stone by the finger of God, remember. So he's been up there 40 days. Now, I'm sure Moses is not counting the time. He's not looking at his watch, wondering, when is this thing going to get over with? This meeting with God, when's this going to end? He's probably totally immersed in this presence of God that he is experiencing on top of this mountain, don't you think? But the people, on the other hand, they're down below, and they don't know what's happened to Moses. Now, don't they really know what's happened to him? Don't the elders, doesn't Aaron, doesn't the men of Israel, don't the people know where he's at? Sure. He's gone up to the mount. He declared that he would be going up there. So they know where he is. It's not really that they don't know where he is. They are kind of concerned that he's delaying coming back down. Now, this will preach today. Because our greater than Moses, Jesus, is up in heaven. And some would say he delays his coming, as Peter points out. There are those that say, well, everything's gone on as it's always gone on, and the Lord's never coming back, right? The Lord delays his coming. He's not coming back. Well, he is coming back. But what happens here while we wait for that ties into this story. When they don't see Moses, they begin to get unsettled. And many people today are unsettled because they don't see Christ. They don't see him. They don't get to touch him. They don't get to be able to interact with him the way they want to. And that's unsettling for people. maybe you're unsettled about it. But what happens here is really vital to understand what we're to do as we wait upon the Lord. And this is not the example we're to follow. Because the people being unsettled, you'd think that their faith was in Moses somehow, because all of a sudden they can't see Moses, now they're going to go off the deep end. But they could never see God. All they could see of God was the pillar of the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. That was the only visible thing they could see of God. It was really just a gift to them to let them know God was still there and all the rest. Now that cloud is sitting on top of Mount Sinai with Moses. And so now they have a problem because they can't see, they can't relate to what they normally could. And now what do we do now? Well, they go to Aaron, it says there in verse 1. And they ask Aaron, really the term would be more demanding than that, but they tell Aaron to make them gods that they can worship. Now, you need to understand something. Aaron here is going to be tested. So are the people. The reason Moses is up on the mountain to get the Ten Commandments for sure, but also as an illustration for us and also as a testing for the people. You and I right now are being tested. You know, you've heard me say this many times. Everything in life is a setup. Everything. You get up this morning, something goes wrong. That's a setup. You go to work tomorrow, something happens. That's a setup. Everything that happens to us is a setup. It's an opportunity to show where we're at. And it does do that pretty accurately, doesn't it? When things happen, it reveals where we're at pretty pointedly, don't you think? So everything's a setup. This is a setup. Moses has been gone too long in the people's opinion. So we need Aaron to do something. Now, what's interesting here is that they want Aaron to do this for them. They don't just do it on their own. They want Aaron to do it. Why? Well, because Aaron is the high priest, isn't he? So they want official approval to do what they want to do. Oh, man, this preaches. Sometimes people want official approval to do something they know isn't right. Sometimes people come to me and say, Pastor Matt, you think if I did this, it would be sinful? And a lot of times I'll say, yep. And people say, well, why do you say that? Because you're asking. I'm not real sure you'd be asking if you didn't already know that was probably not the right thing to do. But somehow, official approval would help. Makes me feel better about how I'm going to do this thing that's probably an ungodly thing to do. It's like, you know, just put your stamp of approval on it. I won't do it. And of course, Aaron here fails this test pretty miserably. Sorry to say. I wish this wasn't so, but it paints for us a more accurate picture of what goes on many times, even today in the church. Moses and Aaron were instructed in what God wanted for the people and what he wanted them to do and what he didn't want them to do. It wasn't but 40 days or so earlier that they heard the commands from God coming off the mountain. They had already heard exactly what he wanted and what he didn't want. And yet here they are just a little over a month later, and they want to go headlong into idolatry. They want gods made so that they can worship these gods and turn from the true and living God. It hasn't even been more than a month or so. Isn't that crazy? What's wrong with them, we say? Don't they remember what God said? Sure. And the big question for us is, don't we remember what God says? When we go headlong into things that we know we're not supposed to. I mean, memory can be really short for believers, conveniently so. We have short memories when we want to. I don't know about you, but I can remember all kinds of things I want to remember. I conveniently forget things, though, that I don't. So they don't remember, apparently. I think they did. But here they are, and they want Aaron to do this thing for them. Now, Aaron here, in verse 2, says unto them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them unto me. So apparently Aaron is going to do this thing. He wants them to go ahead, bring your gold. Aaron here just caves in to what the people demand. And instead of boldly coming against what he knows is wrong, he allows it, and thus, in reality, actually encourages the continuation of what these people want to do. Let me just say this. As Christians, if we don't boldly say what's true and stand for what's right and stand against what's wrong, then we actually encourage people to do the things that are wrong or ungodly. This man, Aaron, should have been above all the people in Israel, ready to stand up and say, are you kidding me with that? You want to build gods? What? But he doesn't, because Aaron's weak. He's not really that strong of a man. Well, he's the high priest, for goodness sake. Yeah, but he was just a man. And Moses was the leader of the people. Aaron was fulfilling a role in the order, but that didn't make him strong. Don't ever forget that. Titles do not make men strong. Placing a title on somebody does not give them character or integrity. So just because somebody, and of course we know this for sure, don't we? I mean, in our day and age, we know titles don't make somebody righteous or a good man or whatever. And here Aaron is simply caving in. And so all the people break off, verse 3, the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron, and he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made a molten calf. Now, why a calf, people say? Why did he make a calf? Well, this is no doubt a reference to the Egyptian god Apis, which was in the shape of a ox or a calf. And so they're just basically going back to the Egyptian formula, you know, for religious worship. And they incorporate this into what they know to be true. Now, this is not, as some think, a replacement of God. You got to understand this. You'll see this in a second. The people and Aaron himself are not replacing God. They're adding to God. This is where we discussed at the beginning. This is where the issue lies. Is God, in his holiness, purity, and simplicity, is he enough for you? Wasn't it enough for them that God said simply, here's my word, here's the commands, here's how I want you to worship, here's how I don't. Was that enough for them? Well, apparently not. And for some today, it's not enough. It's not really what they're after. You see, they wanted to add to what they already had. And this is the big problem. This is the big sin for them. So Aaron is really accommodating the people as putting a religious covering over simple idolatry, which is adding to or putting something beside or in place of God. Here, I believe Aaron truly is just putting something in the mix. He's adding to what he knows to be true. And so he makes this calf, this molten calf. The people would be able to relate to it. And then they said, verse 4 goes on, they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. What a silly statement. So Aaron makes this golden calf, right? He melts the gold down, pours it into a cast, probably. We don't know how big it was. Some people say it was life size. I kind of doubt it. It's probably small, a small golden calf, but it didn't need to be big. It just needed to be what it was. So he makes this thing, and then they say, this is it. These are the gods that brought us out of the land of Egypt. Well, they just got made a few minutes ago. You see how stupid this is? How lame is that? These are the gods that brought us out of the land of Egypt. What? You just made them a little while ago. They weren't even around when you were delivered. That's how ridiculous this is. But they do this because, again, they are trying to mix this false religious practice with their true and living God experience, and this is what will happen. So Aaron, when he saw it, when he saw the calf that he made, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast unto the Lord. So he built an altar so they can sacrifice there to this golden calf, and then proclaims, we're going to have a feast tomorrow. Now here's the issue. There was no feast days during this time. So remember, God had given them the feast days. Remember, the Jews still celebrate them to this day. Passover, Pentecost, Feast of Tabernacles. Remember, Feast of Trumpets. There's certain feasts that they have. All the feasts that they practice, even to this day, are specified times. There was no feast during this time. So what does that mean? Well, he just added a feast that God did not institute. Aaron instituted it. And this is important, guys. This is really important. There's no feasts, so he adds it because they have a new addition to their worship, this golden calf. And with that addition, they need an additional feast. So now Aaron has just simply totally muddied up the reality of their relationship with God and what God wanted by adding this. Now, think this through with me. After all God had done for them, bringing them out of Egypt, supplying water and food for them miraculously, and even while they're practicing these things, they're eating the manna that God provided. And boy, this is a picture for us. You know, we don't want to add anything to what God has said in his word. We don't want to add anything to what we function as in the church. We are told in Acts 2:42 that we are to teach the word. We are to pray. We are to take communion. We're to fellowship. We're to have the simple form. And here's the danger with simplicity. It does do nothing. It doesn't do much at all for your senses. And people want their senses stimulated. So what you'll find oftentimes going on is an addition to the simplicity and purity of what God really wants, and exercising that by faith, not by senses. How do we know God is here, folks? And I get it when people say, man, I really sense the Holy Spirit here. That's great. I'm glad that you do. But your senses are messed up. There's parts of your sensual makeup that is inaccurate in its understanding and its perception. Do you know that? The heart cannot be trusted because it's fickle. So by faith, we know God is here. Amen? Because he says he'll be here with us if we gather in his name. That's how we know he's here. You see, and I've said this many times, but we feel with our flesh. But we know by the word of God and by the Spirit of God. We know things based upon his word. And by faith, we believe them. So is God here? Yes, he is. How do you know? Because I have faith that he's here. Well, do you feel him? Do you? Sometimes I don't. But you know what? It doesn't mean he's not here. And the reason I know he's here is because we keep this simple. He will be involved with any group of people who teach his word, verse by verse, right through exactly what he says, not changing it, not adding to it, not skipping anything. He'll be there. He'll be there if we worship him in spirit and in truth. He will be there if we pray. He'll be here if we take communion. He'll be here in our times of worship, because he promises that he will in his word. That's how we know he's here. But that's not enough for some. Some people say, no, I got to have some woo-woo stuff, man. I got to have some woo. And this is kind of what they wanted. something more tangible. I want to see what God's representing. What he doesn't look like a golden calf, but that's what they made him out to be, because it's the only thing that they could think of that they could represent God as from their lifelong experience in Egypt. They worshiped a calf in Egypt, so let's worship a calf. Maybe this is what God looks like. Well, he doesn't look like that. That's why God said, don't make any graven image of me. You don't know what I look like. And it's an insult to God to try and make him look like anything, because we don't know. And Jesus said, didn't he? God, the Father, is a spirit. He doesn't have a body. You can't make an image of him in this sense. Now, here's the interesting thing. There is an image of God the Father that we do have, but only one. And that is Jesus Christ, who is made in the image of God. He is the exact representation of God in bodily form. So Jesus is the only one we can say, we can see God in the face of Jesus Christ. But that's it. You can't see him in anything else. So this idea that we're going to add something to our services, you see, in order to kind of get more out of this or see God in a fuller way. Whoa, wait a minute. If you have to add something to what God has already declared, you are already off base. And you won't see him, but you will see something else. And they weren't seeing God here. They were seeing a golden calf. And it wasn't him. Now, here's the interesting thing. Aaron saw this thing. I think Aaron was a little taken by his own work. He fashioned this thing. He poured it into a cast, and then he shaped it with tools. He made this golden calf, carved it, you see. And then verse 6 says, and they rose up early on the morrow. This means they got right after this. After they did this formal practice of religious worship, so to speak, because Aaron built an altar, sacrificed animals to this false god, so to speak. And then the people rose up early and offered these burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat, to drink, and then rose up to play. That term, rose up to play, means they were sexually immoral. This encounter brought out immorality in the people. Why? Why would trying to practice some other religious addition to what God's already said, why would that bring out immorality? Well, because it's immoral. The first two commandments God gave them 40 days earlier, the first two commandments were, you shall have no other God, and you shall make no graven image. Those first two commandments, the most important two, at the beginning, they broke them. And so it was already immoral, you understand. Them doing this was immoral. So after they make the feasts and they have the offerings and they offer them up, then the people sat down to eat and drink. And the term there for drink is to get drunk. And then they rose up to play, which means this was one big orgy. Now, this is fascinating to me, because what it pictures for us is this. When people practice religious stuff, adding to what God really wants for us to experience in relation to him, when they do that, it produces what is commonly going on even to this day, and that is people go to church on Sunday and they practice some religious thing, and then the rest of the week, they rise up to play. I did my thing. Look, we worshiped, we offered sacrifices to this golden calf, we did that. Hey, that's all taken care of. Now we can rise up to play. You see, practicing religion breeds an immoral lifestyle apart from that religious practice. Oh, they may not do it while they're sacrificing the sacrifices and all the rest, but right afterwards, it says they rose up early. What does that mean? They couldn't wait. They couldn't wait to be done with the sacrifices and all that so that they could immediately get after the immoral behavior that they wanted to really practice. This goes on constantly, folks. And it can go on in your life if we're not careful. It can go on in my life if I'm not careful. You cannot make this relationship with God and take that and reduce it down to a religious practice. Because if you do, it breeds immorality in the rest of your life because it's not real. It's a golden calf. And this is what they were doing. How many people do this? How many church growers are there that just go to church on Sunday and I did that and the rest of my life is mine? I just do what I need to do the rest of the week. Nope, you know, and it's all about really what they really want to do. And this other thing is just, it's just a Band-Aid, so to speak. It's just an obligation that I fulfill once in a while. So in the middle of this going on down below, Moses now returning back up to the top of the mountain. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, so to speak. Moses and God are still up on the mountain, and verse 7 says, the Lord said unto Moses, get thee down. You better get down there. Watch what God says here. It's kind of comical. God says to Moses, get thee down, for thy people, whose people? Your people, Moses. Your people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt. Who brought them out? I mean, weren't they God's people, and God brought them out? Yeah, but now God says, those are your people that you brought out of Egypt, and they've corrupted themselves. Now, they were God's people, and he did bring them out, but it's just kind of interesting how he says, yeah, those are your people, Moses, and they are messed up. They're yours, man. And they have turned aside quickly out of the way, which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. You can hear God's tone here. He's not happy. This was probably rather thunderous in its tone, don't you think? And the Lord said unto Moses, I've seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people, or obstinate, you could say. These people are stiff-necked. They do what they want, and they don't do what I say. That's stiff-necked. So there's a lot of stiff-necked people in the world. You know, Christians can be stiff-necked. Amen? You ever been stiff-necked with the Lord? Anytime the Lord says something and you don't do it, that's stiff-necked. And you know, the problem with a stiff neck is that if a neck is stiff, it won't bend. It has to break. And God's good at that. He knows how to deal with stiff-necked people. But here he says, they're stiff-necked people. Now, watch what he says. Now, therefore, let me alone. Like he's saying, don't get in my way, Moses. Let me alone, he says, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I may make of thee a great nation. Stay out of the way, Moses. Let me alone. I'm going to deal with these people. And I'll make a great nation out of you. But the point was, I'm going to take them all out. And I'll just continue this plan with you, Moses. Now, God, listen, people say, well, God couldn't have done that. I mean, his whole plan was not to do that. Well, God can do what he wants, first of all. Second of all, God could have completed his plan through Moses if he wanted to. But this is really a test. It's not really what God intends to do, don't you think? Because this is going to come up here in just a second as a question of whether or not God needs to change his mind about something he's said. And people will read this next section and say, wow, see, God's got he needs to repent. Does God need to repent? Ever? Does God ever do anything that he has to go, ooh, I better repent from that? No, of course not. We would say that immediately, but when people read this next section, they'll think, well, it sounds like he needs to repent. And here he says, Moses, let me alone. I'm going to deal with this people. Now, this may have been somewhat of a temptation for Moses to hear God say, look, I'll get rid of everybody. It's just me and you, Moses. And I'll make you a great nation. We'll just do this ourselves. Now, you might not think that's such a great thing to hear from God, but actually, when I read that, I thought, oh, that'd be kind of a cool thing to hear. You know what I mean? Like, me and you, Lord. You ever felt that way? All these other people, but me and you. It's the Peter syndrome. People always point out Peter's foot and mouth disease. You know, he always put his foot in his mouth. But one of the things Peter always said was, Lord, I will never do that. All these other guys, they'll do it. They're losers. But me and you, Lord, I'll never forsake you. I'll die for you, right? That was Peter. Always thinking that him and the Lord had it going on and everybody else was just missing out. This is kind of what Moses could have taken this like, yeah, Lord, me and you. Because those people really are losers. Interesting here. But they had taken nothing more than this, folks. They had taken the simplicity and purity of God and turned it into something else. And so God says, let me after them. They added to what I had told them. Now, Moses here does not take what God says and get tempted by it so that he turns his back on the people. In fact, he does just the opposite. Verse 11 says, Moses besought the Lord, pleaded with the Lord, his God, and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people? Notice what Moses is doing. Lord, these aren't my people, they're your people. He points that out, first of all. Why are you so mad at your people, which you or thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Lord, they're your people and you brought them out. A little passing back and forth here of the people, the responsibility for the people. Now, they are stiff-necked. And this is what you're going to see here through this. This is important because Moses is going to point out three things about God's character that mean he's not going to destroy the people. Three things he's going to bring up. But just so you know, the result of this, they are stiff-necked, but they're God's stiff-necked people. And he will never forsake. He doesn't forsake you when you're stiff-necked. He might break your neck. Which is painful, but he won't just leave you because you're stiff-necked. Aren't you glad about that? Can I get an amen? When you get stiff-necked in your character and you're obstinate with God, he doesn't just abandon us because we're his people. But it's interesting because Moses knows this, and he says now in verse 12, he says, Lord, you says, wherefore, the Egyptians should say of you, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth. Turn from thy fierce anger and repent of this evil against thy people. Now, the term that's used here is more accurately rendered relent, or change your mind, or don't do this thing that you're declaring is the idea. Now, the reason Moses can say this is because God in his glory is beyond man's ability to do things. Amen. He is glorious. And this is kind of what Moses is pointing out. You are glorious. In verse 11, in the previous verse, he says, you know, Lord, they're your people and you brought them out. You showed grace to your people, which was his first point. You're gracious. Here he says you're glorious, and your glory should not be tainted by people being able to say you brought these people out just to kill them in the wilderness. People do say a lot of things about God, don't they? Does God get a bad rap in this world? Yeah, people blame God for all kinds of stuff, don't they? Even people who say they don't believe in God blame him, don't they? It's kind of crazy. He just, if you don't know anybody else to blame, blame God for it. It's kind of the mentality for people. Well, I can't figure out what's wrong, so it's God's fault. Oh, we can't understand how this happened, so it's an act of God. Give God the blame. And people do this frequently. They were doing it back then. Moses says, don't let people talk about you that way, Lord. Show your glory in being merciful. He says, turn from this fierce anger. And then he says in verse 13, he says, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. I think it's interesting that he doesn't say Jacob. Kind of avoids that term. Why? Because Jacob was stiff-necked. He was rebellious. Jacob means supplanter or deceitful, tricky guy. So he calls him Israel, not Jacob. Remember now, he says, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. These are your servants, remember. And by thine own self, you see, you swore to them and said, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I will give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. Moses reminds God of his word, a promise. So his grace, his glory, and his word are all three used here by Moses to remind God that he can't just wipe these people out. Is this okay? Is this an okay thing for Moses to do? Yeah, I think God actually prompted this. I'm going to wipe him out, Moses. Moses said, oh, Lord, wait a minute. What about your grace? What about your glory? And what about your word of promise? I think this is exactly what God was digging for when he told Moses that. Now, when we understand in our world today, there are people who are going to be consumed, wiped out. The same response I believe God wants from us. Oh, Lord. Grace, man, and your glory, and your word of promise. And he wants us to get engaged in helping procure people's souls, bringing many sons to glory, because he wants us passionate about people being consumed. Like Moses here, he's very compassionate towards his people and very passionate about how he's asking God to show them grace, isn't he? And this is what God was after, I believe. But many people will say, well, it sounds like he needed to get himself together. God was having a temper tantrum. No. God doesn't have temper tantrums. If he did, none of us would survive that. Do you know what I'm saying? Can you imagine if God was like, okay, I've had it. That's it. Based upon how we behave, can you imagine if God dealt with us on that basis? This is a text that proves that God is long-suffering with stiff-necked people. And it goes on and says in verse 14, the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. This is where people think, hey, he needs to repent. But here's the interesting thing, and I need to take you over to Numbers chapter 23 just for a second, because Numbers 23 tells us exactly the reality of this understanding of repenting or not repenting as far as God's concerned. Numbers 23, verse 19. This is what we really understand this to be talking about. Verse 19 says, God is not a man, first of all. That's the first point. Man needs to repent, not God. And God is not a man, right? That he should lie. When you lie, you need to repent. God's not a man and doesn't lie. Neither the Son of Man that he should repent. He's not like us. He's God. We are people. People need to repent because people lie. People do things that are sinful. But God doesn't, so he does not need to repent. And he goes on and says, hath he said and shall he not do? Does God say something and then not do what he says? Well, no. Well, isn't this what that was talking about, though? Didn't he say, I'm going to consume him, then he didn't? Yeah. This is where people get confused. So watch this. He goes on and says, or hath he spoken and shall he not make it good? Ah. So God can say something. It sounds like he's going to destroy, and yet he can make it good. And it's exactly what Moses is pointing out. It's grace, his glory, and his word. He can make it good, even though they did deserve to be wiped out, just like all mankind deserves to be wiped out. But God can make it good. Does that mean that he has repented of evil? No. They deserved damnation and consummation. They deserved to be consumed, didn't they? So there was nothing evil about that. There was nothing wrong with God saying, I can consume them. But he makes it right. And the picture here is what he has done with Jesus Christ, isn't it? Because even though we deserved hell, even though we deserve judgment, that judgment was meted out on Christ. Therefore, he made it good, even though he said we should all be damned. See, you can be thankful that this is true. God doesn't need to repent, but he does relent from doing something that he said he could do. He could do this if he wants to, and he would be righteous in doing it, but he doesn't. He makes it good. How? Through grace, mercy, through the sacrifice of his son. If he didn't do that, none of us would make it. You understand that? None of us make it unless God does this. I'm just thankful for this. But he's not repenting of some evil he did. I love the Septuagint Bible on this particular passage. It really renders this, that God was moved with compassion. That's the idea here of him relenting. He's moved with compassion, as he always is, folks. If God's not moved with compassion for you and me, it's over. If God does not have compassion, then we don't make it. The whole premise of the cross was God's compassion. He gave his only son that we might have life. He was compassionate, you see. So that's really the idea there. And it's important, you know. And Moses here, you know, he's starting to make this plea, but he doesn't make it on the basis of what the people did or who they were. You understand that? He doesn't say anything about the people when he's pleading with God here. He talks about his grace, his glory, and his word. He doesn't even mention the people. And the plea is not made because of who we are or what we've done, but he pleads with God based upon what God said and who God was. Who God is why the plea can be made. God, you are gracious. You are glorious. Your word is true and good. That's why he pleads. He doesn't plead because, and this is important, he doesn't plead because the people are worthy or that they've done something right or that they were worth saving even. He simply sticks with the truth of God. It's your grace, it's your glory, and it's your word. That's why these people should be allowed to live and not be consumed, not based upon anything they've done. And then it says in verse 15, and Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. God sent him back down. They already had this discussion, pleading for the people and all the rest. God hasn't given him an answer, really. He just said, okay, I'm not going to do this. But there's more to the story, so watch this. Moses turned and went down from the mount, two tables of stone. The testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides, two-sided, one on the one side and on the other were written. So remember, there was five commandments on one side, five commandments on the other. There was a two-sided tablet of stone. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. He wrote them with his own finger, so to speak, etched them into the stone. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. And he said, it is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome. Moses said, that's not the cry of battle, although it was a spiritual battle going on. He says, that's not the cry of a battle, he says. but the noise of them that sing do I hear. They're partying down there. I can hear partying going on. That's what I hear. Came to pass, verse 19, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. So Moses throws down these Ten Commandments, throws them to the ground, shatters them into pieces. Fitting, I think, that he does this. He has to go back and get another set later. But he does that fittingly, I think. Why? Because when he comes down, they're breaking the commandments. Right? They broke the first two commandments right there, plus many others that they're committing as they're having this wild, naked orgy that's going on. So he throws them down and breaks them to pieces because the law was being broken. And he took the calf, which they had made, and burnt it in the fire, and ground it to powder, and strawed it upon the water, and made the children of Israel drink of it. There's a little difference here between Moses and Aaron. Don't you think? Do you see the authority Moses takes as soon as he gets down the mountain? I mean, these are a bunch of drunk, rowdy people. And Moses doesn't even think twice. He just goes right after that golden calf. He breaks it down to grinds it to powder somehow. And then places it, the dust of it, all over the water source and makes the people drink it. Kind of a bitter way to deal with things, you might say, but it was picturesque. And then, as Moses then makes his way over to Aaron, he says to Aaron, "What did this people unto thee that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them?" Man, what, did they like put you on the rack or something, Aaron? Did they torture you, brother? What did they do to you? What did they do to him? Nothing. They just made a suggestion. Hey, make us a calf. Okay. Now, he's going to make it sound like it was a different scenario. And watch Aaron's defense, because this is not only common, it's comical. So Aaron now, he understands he's kind of being called out here. And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot." Hey, Moses, don't get so angry now. Don't get upset now when I tell you what happened. He said, "Thou knowest the people." Immediately throws the people under the bus. I mean, that's just the common thing. Blaming somebody. Again, you got to blame somebody. So Aaron, first thing he says is, "Well, you know what the people are like. They're stiff-necked. We've already learned that. They're obstinate. These people, Lord, the Lord knows that these people are this way and that they are set on mischief. You know that they just want to commit mischief all the time. They're naughty people. Moses, you know that." He's setting up the excuse here. "For they said unto me, make us gods which shall go before us. For as this Moses, the man that brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him." Which is true. That's exactly what they said. That part's truthful. In verse 24, "So I said unto them, well, whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off." So I just kind of said, well, break off some gold. Well, why would you say that, Aaron? Anybody has any gold, break it off. "So they gave it to me," verse 24. "Then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf." I don't know what happened. It was a miracle. I got all this gold from the people, and I just threw it into the fire, and this calf came out, just like that. Now, you laugh because this sounds like us sometimes. When we're dealing with the Lord on some issue that we've caved into or dealt with, I don't know how it happened. You know, all of a sudden I was just going along and boom, this just happened. The golden calf just came out of the fire. And there it was. And what else were we supposed to do? We worshiped it. I mean, Now, this is just a lie. And it sounds like a lie, doesn't it? It doesn't make any sense. All of a sudden, it just doesn't make any sense. He throws this thing into the fire and it just comes out. Oh, yeah, it just came out. This calf just kind of came out. We read earlier on, Aaron fashioned it, meaning he carved it. He got the mold put together, poured the gold after it was melted down into the cast, and then let it cool and got it out and chiseled on it, carved it into the details of a calf, polished it. That doesn't sound like, oops, look what happened to me. Does it you? Sin is never whoops, really. It's always intentional and planned out, and it's figured out. We take steps in order to get there. Oh, it may start with a thought, but you can take a thought captive and bring it in obedience to Christ, amen? But if you're going to complete the sin, you're going to have to go through the process. And this is what Aaron did, and yet he wants Moses to believe, he wants people to think, no, I just threw it all in the fire. It just happened. I don't know how it happened. And hopefully you're beyond saying that to God anymore. Lord, I don't know what happened. Because he knows better. He knows your heart. Don't do that. Just confess it. He should have just said, I caved in. I was weak. I couldn't hold my own with these people. I'm just not much of a leader. I need forgiveness. I need mercy. I'm just not. But instead, he says, I don't know what happened. I just threw it in there. And there it was. And Moses saw that the people were naked. That term naked can mean unrestrained. I like naked here because I think they were naked. I think that they were unrestrained, certainly behaving immorally. But I believe they were practicing around this golden calf the things they practiced in Egypt in the same kind of ceremony. And that was nakedly. In Egypt, it was an immoral place, and they practiced these kinds of immoral things. And I think that the people were naked and engaging in all kinds of stuff. It says they were naked. Moses saw that, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies, meaning Aaron accommodated their nakedness. He allowed it to be, and it was a shameful thing. Then Moses stood in the gate at the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. Wow. So now Moses steps down into the midst of the people and says, who's on the Lord's side? Come on, we're here with me. He's making them choose now. Now, what does this mean? Well, most of the people, perhaps even all the people, were engaged in this thing. So he's offering them a chance to confess and repent, like God always does. Here's your opportunity. Who wants to stand with the Lord and who doesn't? So those that want the Lord need to come over here. Anybody who wouldn't have come on the side of Moses was not willing to confess and repent. So they were going to remain obstinate about this or stiff-necked. They were going to stand their ground and we can do this if we want to. And you had no business taking our golden calf. Grinding it to powder. Now what are we going to do? I mean, that's the attitude they would have had. So Moses says, you can choose now. You come over here or you stay there. And the sons of Levi, it says, gathered themselves together unto him. Levi, the tribe of Levi, the Levites, they gathered themselves to Moses. This is why they were made the priesthood. Right here. They stood their ground first. They repented, obviously, first and came over to Moses and said, man, boy, were we stupid. We repent. And they stood on Moses' side first. And he said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side. Telling this to the Levites, because they were the first to come over. put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from the gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. That is, of those who were staying on the other side and not gathering themselves unto Moses. So this would be who? People who will not confess and not repent. And so Moses said, take the sword and go throughout. Anybody on that side's got to die. Interesting. Verse 28 says, and the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. So about 3,000 men stayed separated and would not confess and repent. So the Levites took swords and went through and slew 3,000 that day. You think, wow, this was messy. Exactly. This was the result of, listen, this is the result of mixing something with the simplicity and purity of God. It results in death. It's death. And you can take that to any level you want, but isn't that really symbolic? Isn't that picturesque of dead religion? There's no life. There's no life of, and what brings it? What brings life to a church? What brings life to a person's life personally? What brings that life and keeps that healthy relationship going with God? Confession. Repentance. God convicts. I confess. I repent. We're on target. Well, how often do you have to do that? I do it every day. I don't know about you. Anybody else honest enough to say you have to confess and repent every single day of your life? That's a relationship. My relationship with God is based on a new beginning every morning. I wake up, His mercy's new for me. Thank you. Whew. Thank you for that new mercy. Why would you need new mercy this morning, Pastor Matt? Because yesterday I did some wrong stuff, thought some wrong things. You? Well, I didn't do anything. Oh, really? You know, John tells us in 1 John, any man who says he doesn't sin is a liar. I mean, and you make God out to be a liar. I mean, we base our relationship on God, not on how we behave, but on how gracious He is to us, and then how convicting that is for us, and how readily we are to make confession and repent from that thing or those things. And that's life with God. It's a series of new beginnings. Every day is a new start. That's why the Christian life is refreshing, folks. Because if you did something wrong yesterday, and you did, there's grace. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Where you blow it, God makes up for it. How often? Every time. My relationship with God is based on His awesome mercy and grace covering me, you see. And these people would not have it. They said, no. Okay. Then the Levites are getting the swords out. And 3,000 men died that day. Wow. Religion without conviction, confession, and repentance leads to death. Religion without a relationship with God through Christ leads to death. The wages of sin is death. Without Christ, religion's dead and it leads to death. How many people are involved with religions that are going to hell? Because they don't have any relationship with the Lord. They're just practicing some religious thing. Then all week long, their lifestyle is, yee-haw, we're just doing this and we're doing that, right? We just have our way. Oh, yeah, Sunday. Oh, yeah. Right? Very, so, okay, yes. Oh, God, yeah, that's good. Next thing you know, I can't wait for this to be over. Why? Because I'm going, doing my thing, and that's death, man. That's not life. Christian life is a daily experience. It's not a weekly event. Amen? Almost done here, but watch this. So the children of Levi did these things and took out 3,000 people. For Moses had already spoken to them, had said to them, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son, upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. He told them, you can't spare anyone on that side, even if it's family. He had told the Levites that. How difficult would that be? Terribly difficult. But Moses said, you can't spare them. If they're going to, you know, this is hard for us, isn't it? Family members, people we love, people we care about, who will not confess and repent. They won't come to the Lord. And we pray for them and we want them to. And listen, how you deal with that is like they dealt with it, the sword. Not the sword physically. You don't go in there and slaughter them, but you pull out the sword. The word of God. The word of God's living and powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. Get the sword out and share with them. And you say, well, they don't like it when I do that. Tough. They're not going to like hell a lot worse than that. The word, the sword, man, it's the only thing we've got. We pray for them, certainly. But when you have opportunity, get the sword out. The sword, man, it's the word of God. It's sharp. Yes, they'll think it's sharp. Hell, you're poking me. I know. But honestly, hate to say it, you need to be poked. Your heart needs to be opened up surgically with the sword of the word. You know what I'm saying? This is all we have. I mean, breaking through that crusty shell. So it came to pass, watch this, came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, you have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord, peradventure I can make atonement for your sin. What a picture of Christ this is. I'll go talk to the Lord. We'll go see if we can fix this. Because you need fixing. Your sin was great. By the way, Moses being up on the mountain and then coming back, and then going back up on the mountain and then coming back. The two comings of Christ are pictured there. Jesus will come for his church the first time. After that happens, listen, after the rapture of the church, the tribulation is going to begin where thousands like here are going to die because of a lack of repentance. Some will, though, be saved. Then he comes again, as you'll see in chapter 34, Moses will come back down from the mountain again after he goes up, as he's going back up now. And that time when he comes back, the people are going to experience this peace and prosperity for a season. It pictures the kingdom. Just as a heads up, just a footnote, just a sideline. It's very interesting to me. I just like those things. But anyway, Moses goes back up and says, let me see if I can go up and make atonement. Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. He confesses on behalf of the people. We have sinned. The people have done this great ungodly thing by making a god of gold. Yet, watch what Moses says. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, if you'll forgive their sin, Lord, and if not, blot, I pray thee, out of thy book my name. Take me out of thy book that thou hast written if you're not going to forgive them. Now, the big question people ask is, which book? Is this the book of life? Or is this the book of the living talked about in Isaiah in the Psalms? Because there is a book of the living whose names are blotted out at death. There's also the book of life, which if your name's not in the book of life, you have no part with God for eternity. But there's also books in Malachi that Malachi talks about where many things are written. So we don't know which book Moses is saying here for sure, but what he is declaring is if they get blotted out or if they are taken out, I want to be taken out too, whether this is just ending their life or whatever. Now, Moses cannot do this. He cannot determine for himself whether he's going to lose his salvation or not. Paul said something similar when he talked about Israel in the book of Romans. Daniel's been covering that on our midweek studies. But Paul said the same thing. I would give up my own life of salvation for the Jews if they could be saved. Now, of course, Paul can't do that. He can't give his life for another. You can't give your life for another and have them be saved. Only one could do that. But Moses has the same heart. here. And of course, Jesus ultimately did do this, but Moses' heart is the same as Paul's and as Christ at that point, where he says, I would give up my own life, Lord, if you don't forgive them. In other words, I don't want to leave these people in a state of being unsaved. Now watch what the Lord says. The Lord says unto Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. So in other words, God says, Moses, you don't tell me what to do. Essentially, if someone is persistent in their sin and won't confess and won't repent, their name's getting blotted out. That's what he's saying. Now, the nation of Israel would be led by God, but they weren't all saved, were they? The children of Israel, the whole congregation of Israel, were they all believers? Well, no. The corporate church, is it really truly filled with born-again believers? No, there's always been a remnant according to God's plan and with God's people. There's always a remnant. There's always a group that is truly born again or truly saved, we would say. And then there's a bunch of people that aren't, which is kind of sobering, isn't it? But God says, I will do what I want, Moses. And if I say that person hasn't confessed and hasn't repented, they don't make it, no matter what you say. No matter how you might plead for them, that's the reality. God is not going to play favorites, in other words. And you and I have no greater influence on God than anybody else. You can't make God do something that he says he's not doing. And you can't make him not do something he says he's going to do. You cannot change God. Well, why do we pray? We pray to align ourselves with him, not to change him. This is why God's response seems rather curt or short. Moses, you don't tell me what to do. If they don't repent, if they don't confess, I'm not going to keep them in my book. Period. Moses doesn't keep going here, But I want you to note something. What he does, to me, is very powerful. His prayer is not long, but it is strong. I always point this out. It's not how long you pray. It's how strong you pray. Some of the greatest prayers recorded in the scriptures are very short. You know, like Peter sinking in the ocean. Lord, help me. Very short. Not a long prayer, but a strong one. Yes. Amen? And Moses here doesn't pray for a long time, but he prays in strength. He prays a strong prayer. And God's going to deal with this in his own way, but I think he was trying to get Moses to have a bigger heart for the people, and that was his motive here. But I want you to contrast Moses' plea with what Jesus has done, because Moses was pleading for a people based upon God's covenant. Your word, Lord, you said you'd make your word happen with Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and on through. You said it would happen. So he bases it on that covenant that was made, because Israel was a nation on probation. You understand that? That's why God said, if you do this, then this is what will happen. If you do that, this is going to happen. Now, that's the way they had to live. Their sins were atoned for, but they weren't forgiven. When were they forgiven? When Jesus died on the cross. So the contrast here is very important to understand. Moses points to the covenant that God made and said he would do these things. Jesus points to the sacrifice he has made. And therefore, we aren't a people on probation. We are family that have been adopted and are waiting for glory. It's a big contrast, folks. Don't miss it. Don't put yourself back there and go, okay, if God gets mad, then this whole thing changed. No, no, no. He has already made the way. Christ, we look back at the cross and say, finished. And we are family now. We've been adopted into the family of God. We are children of God now and heirs with Christ. And so we're just awaiting glory because we're family now. Believers today are family. Those back then were awaiting for the fulfillment of what they were promised, but it had not come yet. We're on the other side of the promise saying, thank you, Lord. All right? You want to be on this side. But he goes on and says, therefore now, God tells Moses, go lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, my angel shall go before thee. I'll send the angel ahead of you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon him. He says, the people who have done these sinful things, there's going to be consequences for those sins. So can God forgive and still allow the consequences to happen in a person's life? Yeah, and you can rest assured that that will happen. I know people who have done some pretty terrible things, and they pray, Lord, just forgive my sin there. And I agree with them. I say, yeah, he has forgiven you. And Lord, make there be no consequences for my sin. No, he's not going to do that. I can't agree with you in prayer there, brother. I mean, here's what I can pray for you. Mercy. I can pray for mercy for you. But listen, you know, and you guys know this is true. If you go out and get drunk, you could be drunk as a skunk. And you are forgiven. If you ask God, I'm sorry, you confess that, God's forgiven you for that. You're forgiven. But in the process of being drunk, you wrap your car around a telephone pole. And your legs are cut off in that accident. You're forgiven. But you're still missing your legs. You know what I'm saying? You're forgiven, God loves you, all the rest. But the consequences of that act will be played out. That's why people say, well, if our sin's forgiven and grace covers it and grace abounds over sin, why not just sin? Because you're stupid if you do. That's absolute stupidity. What a way to, well, because you could die, you could hurt yourself, you could hurt others, you could cause all kinds of problems and damage, which you will, and the consequences for those things will be played out. That's why. Sin wrecks lives. That's why you turn and say, Lord, you know. And the Lord did plague the people because they made a calf, which Aaron had made. He did allow them to suffer the consequences of that act. And note here that God reserves the right to place judgment on people as he sees fit. And I've said this many times, but sometimes you'll pray for somebody that's going through something difficult because they did something dumb. And I'm sorry, I get it. I've done dumb things, you, and dealt with the consequences for it, amen? But there's something in us that says, oh, that person did that or whatever, and now they're going to deal with the consequences. And we will sometimes, in a false sense, listen, a false sense of compassion, we will try and get in between. I always call it getting in between God's hand and their bottom. Not a good place to be, folks. Let me just warn you about that. If God's got his hand out and he's spanking someone's bottom because they've gone too far in a direction, they've done something, now the consequences have to be played out. You have no business getting in the middle of that. Pray for them, certainly. Praying for you. Mercy, grace, all that. But I'm not getting in between God's hand and your bottom. Not only is it not my place, it's not the best thing for them. You understand that? If God's dealing with somebody in a certain way and allowing something to take place in their life because they've done something in their arrogance or their sinfulness, then let it play out. God's in control. He knows what he's doing. He's a good, good father. But read Hebrews 12 if you have any question about this. Because God disciplines his own children. If you're not being disciplined by God, you're not his kid. Amen? People say, well, I'm getting disciplined. Well, thank the Lord. Because, you know how this works. He disciplines his own children. He doesn't discipline other people's children. Just like you can discipline your own kids, but you can't discipline other people's, even though you'd like to sometime. Huh? Isn't that true? Yes. Right, you're in the store? Yeah, I'd like to discipline that child. But he's not my child. So I can't discipline him, but boy, I want to. Right? But if you're disciplining a child, chances are, hopefully at least, or else you'll be arrested. Hopefully if you're disciplining a child, that's your child. And you can discipline them because they're yours. God disciplines his children because they're his. If someone just gets by with something, says, yeah, I'm just doing that. And, well, isn't God dealing with you on that? Nope. Well, I better pray for your salvation then. I don't know about you. I cannot get by with anything. You? God knows everything about me. And he convicts me. I don't know about you, but I get convicted every single time I think or do or say or whatever it might be where I'm out of order. God convicts me for it. You? And I thank him for it because, hey, I know that he's dealing with me. I get a little edgy if I don't sense God and his conviction. Why? Because, what does that mean? Now, God will allow me to go little bits of time sometimes without a heavy conviction. I think just to let me be tested. What are you going to do with this? The consequences haven't been played out too fully yet. What are you going to do? And if you're like me and most people, we will play out the sin until the consequences get severe enough. Now, okay, now I better stop. Huh? True. The wiser thing is to say, Lord, even before I do this thing, convict me hard and strong and let your word be filling up my heart that I might not sin against thee. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for this day. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for being gracious. We commit the rest of this day to you and all the things that we've learned and heard today. In Jesus' name, amen.